Good morning. My name is Val Teske. My husband, Rob, and I have been coming to Terwilliger Community Church since its inception. It really has been our joy and very great privilege to be part of this community for what is now 21 and a half years, which also seems like yesterday. I'd ask you to rise, please, and stand with me as I read the word of God's word. I'm reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Now, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown on the mountain. But, in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. Since the new covenant is established on better promises, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with your ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, for the leader, or from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Val. Val actually was part of TCC before TCC even existed. You know, sort of like Jesus was on earth before Jesus Eve, or Jesus was part of the Trinity before he ever became God in the flesh. Well, kind of like that, but totally different, right? Well, once upon a time, in a land far, far away. Well, it wasn't that long ago, actually. It was the early 90s. And it wasn't that far away. It was in Calgary. It's where I started in full-time ministry at a church there, serving primarily as a youth pastor. And back in the 90s, you could do things that you couldn't do today, simply because all sorts of expectations and insurance compliance issues and all of that kind of stuff. But something that sort of seems to carry through generations is doing what's known as a bigger and better night. Does anybody ever participate in a bigger and better night? You know what I'm talking about? A few hands, okay, right? And so we would start the kids with a toonie, and their role, job, was to go out in teams and get something that was bigger, better than a toonie. And sometimes they would go offer a toonie to somebody, and they go, "Okay, well, I'll give you a five." So the guy's really just making a $3 donation, and then somebody's like, "Oh, we're on to something," and they'd make that five into a 10, and the 10 into a 20, and those kind of things. And most of the time, they just came back with things that were bigger and not necessarily better. They were probably less value, you know, and it was just somebody's junk. But literally one time, one of the teams, when we did this in Calgary, came back with a dishwasher. And I don't know if the dishwasher ever worked or not, because it just sat in my office, and it was a bit of a souvenir of this fun night that our youth had. Well, in a way, today we're going to consider how God took something that was old and of less value and replaced it with something new and better, specifically a new and better covenant. We've been in this series where we've been studying the book of Hebrews now since mid-January, and we're still going to be in it for some time, even though as we're getting to some of these later chapters, we'll be slowing the pace just a little bit because there's a lot of ground and good ground to cover. But we've titled the series, Jesus is Greater Than. And it's just a reminder again and again and again, and hopefully this is being sunk deep within our hearts and minds, that Jesus is in fact better. And so the last 2 weeks we took a deep dive into the high priesthood of Jesus. And we've been saying all along that the writer of the book of Hebrews assumed that his original readers knew the Old Testament. It was this Old Testament that was essentially the scriptures that they had. And one of the important things we're learning is this relationship now between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I hope that as we go through this week after week, where there's almost always a reference to something in the Old Testament, because this is how the writer of Hebrews wrote this book, that we would grow in our interest in and our appreciation for the Old Testament. Beyond what we might learn, we might just say, oh, you know, there's really something to knowing the full Bible, knowing the old and the new. Now, there's much I could say about this, but for now, it'll be helpful to just remember that the Old Testament has all of these references, of course, to the sacrificial system that was key to the Old Testament. And the key principle of that sacrificial system was the substitution of the innocent for the guilty when specifically dealing with sin. And so in the Old Testament, you have, you know, the cute little lamb who hasn't done anything wrong, who hasn't hurt anyone, and it's perfect and blameless and innocent. And it's this lamb that is sacrificed on the altar so that sin would be atoned for. So that's a picture of the substitution of the innocent for the guilty. And so if you miss that concept and you start reading in the beginning of the New Testament, reading in the Gospel of John, which if you're a new follower of Jesus, that is actually a good place to start reading. Read the Gospel of John. But when you come in the opening, in verse 29 in the opening chapter, John sees Jesus and he points to him and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if that's all you hear for the very first time, you might be a little confused as to why Jesus or why John is referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God. But when you go back into the Old Testament and you see that there is a foreshadowing of the one who would be this ultimate substitute for sin, that Jesus himself came and took on himself the penalty for sin that in fact was ours to pay. And knowing this and then believing in Jesus and who he was and what he has done changes everything for us. So knowing and understanding some of these theological truths absolutely does have an impact on the way that we live our lives. It's vital for us to understand that. Because what you ultimately do with Jesus will impact your eternal destiny. And that, my friend, should not ever be taken lightly. And so now we find ourselves here at the beginning of chapter 8 in the middle of the author's main point. He has introduced the idea of Jesus as the great high priest way back in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And he ends it with Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. And if you read those two, they're literally like bookends. They almost say the same thing, using some of the same words. And they're just the bookends to this main chunk of the book that we've been looking at now already for a number of weeks and a few more weeks to come. But chapter 8 really is ultimately a helpful summary of the author's main point, because that's exactly what he says in verse 1. Did you catch that? Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. You see, maybe some of you over the last couple of weeks were asking, when we're so talking about, you know, Melchizedek and Jesus being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and you're like, okay, so what's the point? And it's almost as if the author is expecting that question, so now he's going to tell us. And if you just go back to chapter 7 for a moment, and verse 26, notice that he says this about the high priest that we need. He says, we need a high priest, he says, who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And so when they heard this, some of them probably wondered, well, do we in fact have a high priest like this? And the preacher of the book of Hebrews says, oh, yes, we do. Because you look at the second part of verse 1, not only does he say now, the main point of what we were saying is this, we do have such a high priest. And of course, he is referring to Jesus. And now he continues in chapter 8 and ultimately on into chapters 9 and 10. He's going to keep making this point because it's so important. Jesus is better. Jesus is better because his ministry is better. Jesus is better because of the covenant he institutes is better. Jesus is better because the promises of his covenant are better. And the fact that Jesus is better, Jesus is greater than, you know, it's probably getting a little redundant at this point. But then we should stop and ask ourselves, why do you think the author keeps driving home this one essential truth? If you have a math teacher who keeps going over the same principle time and time again, and you're like, we get it already. And he's like, well, some of you don't, so let's go over it again. And that's what the writer's doing. Keep going over the fact that Jesus is superior. Why is that important? Well, because we may be tempted to pursue other priests that aren't better than Jesus. Last week, Pastor Adam did a great job of just outlining for us how we might look at other things and other people as priests, but they're not better than Jesus. And so we may be tempted even to fix our eyes on other things or other issues or the problems in our lives that we're experiencing. And ultimately, in doing so, we lose sight of the very one who alone is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So remember, the original readers of this letter, they were struggling. They were being persecuted for their new faith. And they were tempted to leave Jesus and return to their original faith of Judaism. And so the writer is building this case. He's making a reasoned, logical argument as to why Jesus is better and superior. And he just keeps driving home the same point over and over and over again. Now, we certainly aren't being persecuted for our faith, not like Christians are in other parts of the world. But I wonder if you have conversations with teammates or schoolmates or co-workers that go something like, so what'd you do yesterday? Oh, I went to church. Didn't you go to church last week? Yeah, I go to church most weeks. Man, you're really into this Jesus stuff, aren't you? I mean, how can you believe that? And these little comments, these little thoughts of doubt are expressed. And you're like, yeah, Maybe I should. Why do I do that? Maybe there's a little bit of embarrassment. Maybe you don't want to be asked again, and so your commitment decreases a little bit. And so we come to this passage, and the writer says, listen, you need to know something about Jesus today, again. Because first of all, Jesus is better, we might say, because his ministry is better. His ministry is better. So we continue in chapter 1 and part of 1 and 2, where he's writing about Jesus, right? So this is the point he's trying to make. We do have such a great high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves or who ministers in the sanctuary. The true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. And so there's two parts of this that I want us to notice. First, there is kind of the setup of the tabernacle. He makes it clear that this wasn't something a human being put together. It was set up by the Lord. And what the writer is doing here, he's now comparing the old tabernacle with the new. And in verse 5, he adds this. He says, they, he's referring to the other priests in verses 3 and 4. He's talking about the work of the other priests, the ministry of the other priests. He says, those guys serve at a sanctuary, and I love this, that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And so what he's saying is, it's not the real thing. This earthly tabernacle was simply a copy and a shadow of what is known as the heavenly tabernacle. And in the Old Testament, you know, the people set up the tabernacle, and it simply means a tent. And they used it for worship when they were wandering in the wilderness. And again, if you go in your Old Testament and you read Exodus chapter 25, Moses, in those chapters in 25 and following, was given very specific instructions on how to set up this tent, which would be the tabernacle. And so he says in Exodus chapter 20, or sorry, verse 5 is referencing this, these instructions that he was given in Exodus 25. And he says, this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And so when Moses was on Mount Sinai, he was instructed as to how to build this tabernacle. And this tabernacle would have three main courts. There is essentially almost like a fence around it. And that was then the outer court. And everyone was welcome in there. And then within this outer court, there was this tent that was set up. And within this tent, there were two parts. There was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place. Sometimes it's referred to as the Holy of Holies. And separating within this tent, within this tabernacle, was a curtain or a veil. And only the priests could enter the holy place, but only the high priest could then enter into the Holy of Holies. And this tabernacle was temporary. Later, the temple reflected that, but it also, in a sense, was temporary. But this tabernacle, he says, was a copy and a shadow. It was just a reasonable facsimile, right? It didn't compare to the real thing because there's this heaven reality. And friends, this is hard for us to grasp, to wrap our minds around, but for now, maybe just picture this temple in heaven with a throne, and this is where Jesus is seated, at the right hand of the majesty or of God in heaven. And there's a throne. And if you go to Revelation 4 and 5 and you read this incredible vision that John had of this heavenly tabernacle. And the author describes that ultimately as the true tabernacle. So are you tracking with me? We have this tabernacle, this tent, that was just a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And what is in heaven is the ultimate reality. Even though it's not material and we can't touch it and we can't see it, but it is a spiritual reality. And so it was just a copy. This tabernacle here on earth was just a copy of the real thing. And if we jump ahead to chapter 9 and verse 24, we read this. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. Okay, this wasn't a material thing that they set up in the wilderness or that they built in Jerusalem. This was only a copy of the true one. He, referring back, of course, to Christ, entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Now, I think that's pretty clear, isn't it? And I hope that's helpful in some ways because I get it. This is some pretty heady stuff. But simply put, we might just say the heavenly temple is better because it's the real thing. What we have here is just a copy and a shadow. And so that's what the Lord himself set up. It's his temple. But secondly, notice that Jesus sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And you're thinking, so what? Well, remember that the writer is comparing really this old covenant, this old arrangement with the new. The old covenant and the new covenant. And in the old sacrificial system, the priests, they never sat down. Their work was never finished. There's always another sacrifice to make. They couldn't sit down because there was always more stuff to do. And the high priest himself, once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would be the one who with fear and trembling would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would have to offer a sacrifice first for himself and then for the sins of the people. And he'd have to do it year after year after year until he died. And then another priest would be appointed, and he'd have to do it year after year and again and again and then again. But that was until Jesus offered himself as the once and for all sacrifice. That is what we read about in Hebrews 7:27. He says this, unlike the other high priests, okay, he's comparing him to the other high priests, talking about Jesus, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for all his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Why? Because it says he sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. Think about that. Once and for all when he offered himself. And so he sat down. And you wonder where we get all of our sins, past, present, future, fully and freely forgiven in Christ? It's because Jesus, our great high priest, is seated. He's not standing. He's not working. Why? Because the work is done. Remember the words on the cross. It is finished. That's why Jesus is better. What actually happened when you read the account of when Jesus died? The veil in the temple separating the holy place from the most holy place was torn. What was the significance of that? Because we now have a great high priest. And we can boldly, we don't have to stand in the outer courts. We don't have to just let the priests go in and do their thing. And we don't have to let the great high priest go into the Holy of Holies. No, we now have been freely granted access. Go back and read Hebrews 4. Therefore, we can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence. So Jesus is better because his ministry is better. And don't think that just because he sat down that he's not active. The Bible says that he intercedes for us. He prays for us. He looks after us. But the ultimate work of sacrifice, it's done. It's done. And so Jesus is better because his ministry is better. Secondly, Jesus is better because the covenant is better. If you're following along in your Bible, we're picking it up now in verse 6. We're immediately struck with the fact that since the covenant Jesus made is better than the old one, therefore Jesus is better. Listen to what he says, verse 6. But in fact, the ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, he's referring to the other priests, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. We'll come back to the better promises, but right now, just want us to understand that this covenant is better. And so we continue on in verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, the old covenant, no place would have been sought for another. You wouldn't have had to try to, you know, improve it. Makes sense, doesn't it? Because if the old covenant was good, there would have been no need for a new covenant. But it wasn't good enough. Because in verse 8, but God found fault with the people and said. Now, again, this talk about a covenant is, again, very Old Testament language, but it's not uncommon to us if you think about a covenant as essentially an agreement or a legal agreement that you enter into with someone else. And so this is what happens when you maybe buy a home and you sit down and you're signing papers and you're agreeing with someone else to say, hey, I am going to buy this house. I'm going to get this house, and in return, I'm going to pay you this much money with this much interest. It's going to come out to this much per month. That is a covenant that you're entering into. We make covenants when we get married, and we say, I do. Will you love and cherish? Yes, I will. And your spouse says the same thing. Yes, I will. You have just entered into a covenant. You make these solemn vows. In the presence of God, you say, I will love and cherish. We shouldn't take that lightly, ever. But you see, God made a covenant with the Israelites, and he gave them the law. And the agreement was that they, in fact, would keep the law, the Ten Commandments. But the problem wasn't actually with the law, it was their inability to keep it. And now, starting in the second half of verse 8, the author has this lengthy quote from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. If you wanted to look it up on your own, you could do this. And this, in fact, right here that we have in Hebrews 8, is the longest Old Testament reference in the New Testament. Just a little trivia case, you know, when people ask you, what's the shortest verse? John 14 something, Jesus wept, right? I think it's John 14. Jesus wept. And they ask you, what's the longest Old Testament? You can say, in Hebrews 8, okay? So you learn something. And there we read this, the days are coming, declares the Lord. And listen to the language, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant, and so now he's comparing it to the old covenant, that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and I led them out of Egypt, because, he says, they did not remain faithful to my covenant. They were disobedient. They didn't keep their end of the deal. And he says, I turned away from them, declares the Lord. And so because of the disobedience of the people, this old covenant became null and void. And so they needed a new covenant, a better covenant. And this idea of a new covenant got me thinking, what if, in fact, God didn't give us the law so that we would obey it? What if he gave it to us so that we could see that we couldn't obey it? And the law was not simply to, it was not given simply so that we would obey it. It was given to reveal to us that we actually can't. And that ultimately, in our failure, that we would find our hearts ready for the Savior that we need. You see, God didn't lower his standards so that we could obey the law. It's not like he decided, you know, yeah, you guys are having a little trouble with these Ten Commandments. Let me just pick out a few here that are a little easier, and let me just give you, you know, let's narrow it down to five. He doesn't do that. Instead, he decides that there needs to be a new agreement. And he decides that he's going to transform his people. And when he does this, he actually made the old one we read in verse 13. It's obsolete and outdated like that. It's obsolete. Why? Because there's a new one. There's a new one. And what makes the new covenant so much better is because the promises are better. And that's why Jesus is better, because the promises are better. So what is this new way, and what are the promises God makes? Let me take you to verse 10. This is the covenant, he says, that I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. And after that time is a reference ultimately to the cross and to the work of Jesus on the cross. You see, Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. The new covenant came into existence at the cross. And with this new covenant comes new promises, better promises, because Jesus is better. And the first promise is this: number one, God will transform our minds and our hearts. Still in verse 10, he says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. So you may remember that in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, the people were instructed just to put the law everywhere. In fact, they were even to have a small case that they would strap to their foreheads, and in the case would be texts of the Torah or the law. And they would always be reminded of what they should be doing, which of course was then also a reminder of how they were failing. But now God says there's going to be a new and better way. God would not write the law on tablets or on pieces of paper, but in their minds and on their hearts. Speaking about the transformative power of God's word at work in our lives. He says it's going to change their hearts. It's no longer was this law written on stone tablets. It was written on their hearts and in their minds. This is the transformation that the Apostle Paul is writing about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. That's the transformation that takes place in the new covenant. And we find joy and delight in doing the will of God. Our hearts are new and clean and purged and changed. Because God transforms us. Secondly, we discover that we belong. Continuing in verse 10, he says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Just think about that. What is his declaration? God's saying, listen, I am going to give myself to you. And not only does he give himself to us, he then takes us as his own. And he says, you're mine. I'm not ashamed of you. You're my son. You're my daughter. And I love you. Point three, the third promise. We will know God personally. Verse 11, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord. Because, you can underline this, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Doesn't matter how smart we are or how challenged we might be, there is no distinction at the cross. And he says, they'll all know me. Not just know of me or about me, but they'll really know me. They will know me intimately and personally. And the new covenant establishes a relationship that we can have with God. And so we need to maintain that relationship. That becomes our responsibility. We don't want to be the Israelites, you know, who neglected that, who disobeyed the law. But we do want to be part of this new covenant and lean into the relationship that Jesus invites us to be into. And so we talk about being with God, not just doing things for God. And that can be a real danger. Because we think that the more things that we do for God will somehow earn us, you know, points with God. He says, no, you don't need to do that. Because you're mine. I will be their God. They will be my people. And they will all know me. When we talk about this relationship with Jesus, we recognize his authority in our lives, and we willingly choose to obey his authority. That's the relationship that he calls us to. And one more promise of this new and better covenant is one word: forgiveness. Says in verse 12, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Friends, if there's a verse to memorize this morning, I think it's that one right there. I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. And this reference to wickedness means, you know, having a bent towards something, and God even forgives that bent. And he will intentionally choose not to remember our sins. Think about that. He's God. He knows everything. He can't forget. But he chooses not to remember. And that's important. I remember when I started seminary, I went from high school to university right into seminary. There was a few years of pretty rough and wild living. And I was like really struggling with this idea that God had called me into pastoral ministry and I was being trained and equipped for it. But I had this history that I couldn't shake. And I remember going and talking to one of my profs and just sharing that I was really struggling with how God could call a sinner like me, somebody so wicked, you know. And I'll never forget it. He takes out a piece of paper and he just writes in big block with a pencil, sin. And then he just took a big eraser and he just erased it all. There's still the marks, but it's forgiven. It's no longer remembered. And this forgiveness is possible because the innocent died for the guilty. And so if you have to ask the question, why did Jesus die? He didn't do anything wrong. He was innocent. He was blameless. He was perfect. Exactly. But we had done wrong. I had done wrong. And so he died in my place and he died in yours. And so we spend the rest of our Christian life, as it were, undergoing what the Bible or what the theologians call sanctification, this process of transformation, where we're being freed from sin and purified and becoming more like Jesus. And it's a lifelong process, one in which we struggle and we fall and we fall. You know, our kids are older now, and I kind of laugh because, you know, Pastor Adam, as you know, he gets, like, his mind is just always looking at life circumstances, and of course his life is consumed with three kids, and so he always has these great stories and insight into his family's life and then how there's these spiritual parallels and all that. And I just kind of think to myself, well, just wait till they become teenagers, then you got to ask their permission. And then as they get older, you can't even use them as illustrations anymore. It's just wrong. You can't do it. And so you run out of really good material. But I remember when our kids were young, and they'd learn to walk. And some of you have kids, you know exactly where I'm going with this. And you know, kids, when they first learn to walk, they don't do it gracefully, do they? And they don't just like get up one day and decide to do it. It's like the first little times, it's like their body just has this momentum and they just sort of fall forward. And what do we do as parents? Like, oh, that's awesome. You took the first steps. And you celebrate that. And sometimes they fall and they hurt themselves and they got bloody knees. Do we look at them and go, kids these days? No. We pick them up. We wipe them off. We hold them until the tears stop. That's how God views each of us. He doesn't say you could have done better. You should have done better. It's like, you're my child. You're mine. And I love you. He never gets frustrated with us. He rejoices in our steps. He heals us when we fall. And he never ever tires of picking us up. Friends, this is the good news. Because we all fumble and stumble and fall. But it's not met with scolding or condemnation. It's met with grace and mercy. And so what do we do? How do we respond? Let me just very quickly touch on this. Number one, come to know Jesus. Friends, if you've been here since January and you've been hearing this over and over again, I hope that the author has made his point. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater than anything that you can ever commit your life to. So come today and ask him to save you. There's nothing that you can do that can separate them. You don't need to be good enough because Jesus was enough. Secondly, look to Jesus. I mean, there can be so many distractions in our lives and so many pressures. And as a follower of Jesus, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Some of you might remember an old course, turn your eyes upon Jesus. What, look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Friends, whatever you're dealing with right now, it's not going to go away. But you can change your perspective when you just fix your eyes on Jesus and ask him to help you through the storm and in the valley. And lastly, friends, if you know Jesus today, we've got good news to share. We absolutely have the best news to share. Because there's a new and better covenant. And that's what we remember this morning. Because on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and a cup. And what did he say? This is the new covenant in my blood. And so as we pick up these elements this morning, this is going to be a reminder. This is the application. This is the ultimate illustration. That we come and we take these emblems, bread to represent his broken body, a cup of juice to represent his shed blood. And we take them back and we just say, thank you, Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for being my great high priest. Thank you for your better ministry. Thank you for this better covenant. Thank you for these better promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And it speaks with such clarity and with such power. I pray for those with bruised and bloodied knees and elbows today. I pray, Father, that they would hear your voice today. You're my child. I love you. Here, let me help you up. Let me hold you so that you would know what Christ has done for you. And so when we come and take these symbols, I pray that our hearts would overflow with gratitude and with joy. The confidence that we are yours, that you give yourself to us and you take us for yourself, and that we have this personal relationship because of this once and for all sacrifice. Lord, it all comes back to that. So I pray, Father, that you would press that truth deep in our hearts today. No matter how many times we have taken these elements and we have participated in this way, Lord, would today be different in a sense that you would so drive home this truth? You paid the price for our sin. You stepped in and took it upon yourself. So we just say thank you because that's all we have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.